Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6. I'd like to take this morning and spend a little bit of time with you talking about our hope, the anchor of hope is our sermon title. And in this chapter, it's a central portion. A lot of places you'll go to churches and you'll see our hope, the Lord Jesus, or our anchor holds, those kinds of themes. And this is actually where that passage comes from. By its very definition, hope is something that's future. It's not yet realized. That makes sense to you, doesn't it? In our experience, there's lots of things you hope for that never become a reality. In the biblical sense of hope, the things that are hoped for are actually certain. We have confidence of that it's going to happen. The issue is that we have to have faith in that, and that's the argument, that since this is going to happen, we should have hope now. And that's a hope that's given birth to through the faith that we have in the Lord Jesus. You know, when we hope about different things, we start a new business and we hope it's going to do well. We go hunting and we hope the right deer is going to wander across the blind. We have a family occasion and we hope that everybody's going to get along. And, you know, we're looking at a new year before long and we hope that we won't encounter any of the four major illnesses. These are all things that we hope for and we'd love to see, but there's no guarantee of it. When we come to this section, I want to talk and ask you a question. What is our hope as believers? And whatever you decide in this passage, we want it to be based on what's actually here. So if you look, we'll spend some time in the last part of chapter 6. And then we'll go ahead and start into chapter 7. Melchizedek is a topic that we're going to spend quite a few days with as we go forward. But we want to start in this chapter 6 and pick it up in verse 18. And there he says that there's through two unchangeable things that God has done, that is the promise and the oath. We've studied that in the past. And God cannot lie. So setting that aside as the context, what we find about our hope is that it's a strong encouragement that we're supposed to be having, a very strong encouragement. It's a great source of encouragement to us. So whatever hope is, it's got to be something that's absolutely encouraging to us. Therefore, you want to be careful how you define it, because almost everything that you look at internally and subjective leaves you saying, well, that didn't work so well. Second thing I want us to see is in the last part of verse 18 is that this hope is set before us to lay to the ones having fled for refuge to the hope that's being set before us. So the hope right now as believers in Christ, this is something that's before us. And again, it has to be a future nuance here to make this work. So the ones having fled for refuge, very interesting concept, as if they're fleeing from their villages. If you read in the papers right now, I've been praying about the Congo, especially the eastern Congo, because we're right now making plans for next year, and our hope is to go back to Burundi and bring pastors from both Burundi and the Congo and Rwanda. Well, this whole area now in the Congo is under rebel control. These were troops that were part of the government. The government had never kept its promise. And so now they're rebelling. And so you have the government troops really fleeing from the rebels, which are also government troops, sort of section of the government that's been broken away. Welcome to the politics of Africa, eh? It's always like that. But these people are fleeing, as are the government troops. The rebel troops are a much more disciplined war veteran soldiers, used to have a lot more serious conflict. And as the rebels, they're called rebels, as that section of the government army that called the rebels starts moving, the Congolese army is just literally fleeing for the hills. But the villagers are fleeing as well. They're fleeing for refuge. So in this context, in verse 18, he's speaking to us who have fled for refuge. And fleeing for refuge, while we're doing that, we have laid hope or laid hold of a hope that's set before us. So we have abandoned a whole lot of the world's systems, and we've attached ourselves for refuge to something that's before us and is a great encouragement. So what is our hope? Well, first, it's a great encouragement. Second, it's set before us. The third thing we can learn about hope is in verse 19, the first part of it, and that it's our hope is a safe and certain anchor for our soul. Look at verse 19. The set before us hope is the way the Greek reads. And then the next verse starts with, which as an anchor we are having. So the reference to hope carries over from verse 18 into verse 19. And he says that this hope is an anchor that we are having now for our soul. The hope has to do with the soul, that is a non-material aspect of the person, the part that's made in God's image, that where we find all kinds of teachings regarding Scripture. Here he's saying that for you as a person, looking at you in terms of eternality, your body, you know, it goes one direction, but your soul was made by God and it goes back to Him. This, for this non-material aspect of the person, there's an anchor that we're having for the soul. Not for the body. You know, the body is attached to Adam and Eve, and it's going to go the way of all flesh unless if Christ comes back and we don't have to experience that. But our soul, it's going to go on in perpetuity. It will go on forever. And this hope is something that's an anchor for that. Something that you can really count on. I don't know if you followed all of the pictures for the Hurricane Sandy. That thing was something else, eh? You know, talk about taking our attention off of politics for a while. That storm was huge. I remember one of the pictures was of this massive, massive ocean ship that had been blowing up across the beach, and it was actually sitting in a subdivision on a road. And the picture was of the front of this massive ship, and the anchor was still there. You know, I'm not sure why they didn't have the anchor down. I don't do boats, you know. I just don't. Growing up in Arizona, you don't have a lot of water, and I just never did boats. But it would seem to me that if a hurricane's coming, you'd want to get that massive ship out into the ocean a ways and drop that anchor, right? I was impressed with the huge anchor, massive thing. I mean, you know, just from the size of the ship, the anchor is the width of this building. I couldn't put a perspective. Those of you who are Navy folks, anchors are big, right, Bill?
They can be.
This one looked huge. Massive boat, the height of the building here, and an anchor that was just wide. It made no difference to that boat. Why? Because the anchor was hoisted up and was there on the front of the boat. It seems to me they should have dropped that thing out in the ocean and kept it out there. It would have fared much better. But here the author is saying that we're having something like that. And he says it's safe. It's safe and it's secure. It's absolutely solid, if you would. It's fixed. It's certain. So whatever our hope is in this passage, it acts as an anchor, a staying point for ourselves, and it makes us safe and certain, fixed. So this hope will keep you absolutely certain, absolutely fixed, absolutely safe. So whatever you define hope in this passage, for our souls, this hope is a safe and certain anchor. And the next thing I want you to notice in the last part of verse 4, that this anchor is in the Holy of Holies. Okay, the subject of this next phrase is the anchor, and entering this anchor that we're having for the soul that's safe and fixed is entering into the inner side of the veil of the Holy of Holies. So this anchor is in the Holy of Holies. Now, if I were to ask you to give me the furniture of the Holy of Holies, well, you talk about the angels, you know, the cherubim. You talk about the Ark of the Covenant, and that's pretty much it. No chairs, nothing else in there. You know, you wouldn't say, oh, there's a massive anchor in the Holy of Holies. So clearly this is a figure of speech. He's not talking about the tabernacle. He's not talking about Herod's temple. He's not talking about Solomon's temple. There is an anchor in the Holy of Holies. So probably what he's referring to isn't the earthly tabernacle or the earthly temple, but rather he's talking of the heaven where there's a Holy of Holies, and the earthly tabernacle is actually built off of the heavenly one. So you have the real one in heaven and the type on the earth. Usually we flip that around, that the earth is a type, but the real one is in heaven. So the real heavenly Holy of Holies has an anchor for us in it. This is entered. Our anchor has entered into the inner section behind the veil of the Holy of Holies. So the hope that is safe and certain for our soul now has entered into the Holy of Holies. Verse 20 tells us who the anchor is, because it explains that where, going back to the Holy of Holies, where a forerunner, a pioneer, lots of different cool things. This term is found only here in the New Testament, and it was used of a boat that would take the anchor across the sand reef and drop it in the safety of the harbor. But here, a pioneer is a good translation. Our forerunner, someone on our behalf, entered into the Holy of Holies. And who is it according to verse 20? Jesus. So where a pioneer on our behalf entered, Jesus. So our anchor that is in the Holy of Holies is actually the Lord Jesus Christ. That He went back to heaven having made atonement for our sins, having died on the cross for our sins, having raised from the dead. Now He is in the presence of God and He is there for us. You can't get more stable or more secure than that. Now notice what he has to say about Jesus. So I still haven't told you what our hope is. All I've said is that this hope is a great encouragement. Verse 18, our hope is before us, it's still future. Verse 18, our hope is safe, a safe and certain anchor for our soul. Verse 19, our anchor is in the Holy of Holies, verse 19, and Jesus is in the Holy of Holies, verse 20. All right, all together? Now here's what our hope is. Our hope is the future eternal reign of our King Priest Jesus. That's why at verse 20, he tells you about Jesus. Look at verse 20. Where a pioneer on our behalf entered, Jesus, according to the order, the rank, the arrangement of Melchizedek, a high priest, having become a high priest forever, unto the end of the age. So Jesus, he says, is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. That brings us to chapter 7, Melchizedek. Now, whenever you come across this subject, Melchizedek, you have an incredible wide variety of odd beliefs and views. There are people who believe that it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. There are people who believe that Melchizedek is an angel. They believe that he is... There's just everything that you can imagine. I could literally take 5 minutes and just read all of the different views about this person of Melchizedek. Trying to rearrange and make sense out of the passages here and the passage in Genesis 14, trying to make sense out of what it is. You know, as one person I was visiting with recently asked him about Melchizedek, and the person said, well, Melchizedek just seems random. Because he appears in Genesis 14, he's given there's a prophecy about him in Psalm 110, and then this in Hebrews is the third time we've been told about Melchizedek, and all of chapter 7 is about him. So, you know, it's not random. It's vitally important to understand why Melchizedek is such a big deal. Verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, a priest of God of the Most High, God, Zeus would be called the high God, or a god above gods, but our God is the God above all of the gods, the Most High God. This Melchizedek, king of Salem. Salem is Jerusalem. It's the early name for Jerusalem. And he's a priest. Notice that. So what can you tell me about Melchizedek from verse 1? He's first, what? A king. And second, he's a priest. And he's a priest of the Most High God. This precedes Moses. This is Abraham. This is early. This is before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is down in Genesis 14. Let's take a little bit of time and go there and look at Genesis 14. This is such a cool section. Four kings against five. Abraham has yet to believe. He's still under the blessing of God, but he still believes it's a cooperative effort. And if you look in chapter 14 of Genesis, verse 1, it lists the kings that come out of the north. Chedorlaomer is usually put forward as the ringleader. But these kings come down the king's highway, which I've actually been on. Most times now in Israel, you take the desert highway, because on the king's highway, it's so old, there are villages every 3 or 4 miles. And it takes all day to go any length of distance. So if you want to go down and see Petra from Amman, you go out and take the desert highway. There's nobody lives out there. It takes just a little bit. But I crossed and took a section of this king highway when we were going down. And it's still there. And these kings of the north from the Fertile Crescent, they come down. And remember, Sodom at this point is like a Garden of Eden. Very, very populated, lots of grass, green grass, and they go to war against the king of Sodom and five kings. Now, if you look at verse 9, the last part of it, four kings against five. That's how this is known. Four kings against five, Chedorlaomer. And they come down there and they whoop up on the kings of the south and they haul Lot off. And this battle is lost. Verse 13. Then one who escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew. Very interesting there. Came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he's actually a nephew, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house. So since the word of God came to Abraham as a young man in Genesis 12, said, leave Ur and I'll make you a great nation, lots of people had joined themselves as Abraham proclaimed that God is going to make me a great nation. He was a preacher. And people attached themselves. God's revealed himself to Abraham. And they were believing the promise given to God. You do the math on this and you need about 2,000 people to come up with 318 servants. If you're going to put together a militia of armed young men, 318 in number, you need about 2,000 people to be able to pull that off. You don't put people like me in militias. You realize that. You don't want me going out and fighting wars. Why not? Because my knees are gimpy, my elbows are gimpy, and I'm gimpy. That's why. You want young men to get 318. So Abraham's got a big group of people now that have attached to him. These are people that have been born in his house. Abraham's got a huge following and no son. Okay? You know, we're talking about the faith of Abraham for the last several weeks. And just imagine as he goes and tells this huge congregation of people, this group of people, "No longer call me Abram, because God has appeared to me, and now I am to be called Abraham," meaning many, many, many nations. So talk about trying to sell that one. But that's what God told him, and people believed what God had revealed to him. So he takes his 300 and he went in pursuit as far as Dan, way north in Palestine. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them, which as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus, way up in Syria. So he catches up to them in the northernmost part of Israel and then beats the living daylights out of them, chases them all the way back north of Damascus, like 500 miles north of Jerusalem. Unbelievable. 318 guys. So he brought back all his goods, and he also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. All of the four kings against the five, all of the five kings of the valley are rescued, all of the people, all of the luggage, all of the extras, all of the sheep. He saved them all, the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sava, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. So the king of Sodom, who is a dirty, rotten, rascal, scoundrel, perverted as can be, is on his way up to meet Abraham. But before that, verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. So before having to deal with Sodom, here comes Melchizedek. He's a king in his own right, and he's also a priest to God. And he meets Abraham and prepares Abraham for his dealings with the king of Sodom. Very interesting. Verse 19, and he, Melchizedek, blessed him. Now we'll see in Hebrews that the greater blesses the inferior. And Melchizedek the king, who is also a priest, he blesses Abraham. Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So here's this king and this priest. Abram is kneeling before him, and the priest king puts his hands on Abram and says, "You're blessed by the God who possesses heaven and earth." Now he, Abram, gave him a tenth or a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." Here, give us back all that were slaves, and you just keep the stuff. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." Hear any theology there? You hear the theology echoing from the priest and the king of Salem? No. Abram says, I have sworn to God, who owns the heaven and the earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say I have made Abram rich. You see this clear distinction as he faces the temptation to cooperate as his brother Lot, his nephew Lot. No, I've sworn, I've lifted my hand to God Most High, the owner of heaven and earth. I'm not going to take a thing of yours, lest You think somehow that the blessing to me came from Sodom. Except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me. Let them take their portion. These others who had joined with Abram's 318 men, they can take their share. But Abram said, not a thing for me. So here you have this king priest. Now back to Hebrews. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, a priest of God Most High, the one who met Abram returning from the slaughter, literally the cutting down of the kings, like you take a scythe to the tall grass and mow them down. That's what Abram did. He slaughtered the kings and blessed him, to whom also a tenth from all he distributed. Abraham distributed. So Abram took and passed everything by him, and one tenth of everything went to the king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God. That's a lot of stuff. I mean, we're talking about what four kings can carry all the way. I mean, they just tons and tons of stuff here. Not a small amount. And one tenth of it he gave to the king of Salem. All right. Now, if you look at verse 2, firstly, now he's going to tell us something. Firstly, on the one hand, being interpreted, king of righteousness. Okay, king of righteousness, this is a play on words. King of Salem, he's saying the word there means righteousness. First, he's king of righteousness, and then peace. And that's always the order in Scripture. You cannot have peace without righteousness. So the author wants us to recognize that in the order of Scripture, he's first named, namely, on the one hand, he's a king of righteousness. And then on the other hand, secondly, then also, he's the king of Salem, which is being understood the king of peace. So he's looking first as the king of righteousness and second as the king of peace, always in that order. Verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy. Now here's where all the squirrely interpretations come in. And the reason they come in is because they don't read far enough. Neither beginning of days nor end of life. He doesn't have a beginning, he doesn't have an end. What do you mean by that? Well, if you look in Scripture, Melchizedek is random. He appears out of nowhere as a king and a priest. Abraham bows before him and he receives a blessing and he gives him a tenth of everything. And he disappears. And you don't hear about him again until Psalm 110, where God swears that you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110, that's it. Ding and ding. That's it. It's all you've got. So in Scripture, as far as the Scriptures are concerned, who's Melchizedek's dad? We don't know. Mother, father, no. Genealogy, how important are pedigrees in Jewish systems? Whew. We've got them from Adam to Abraham. We've got them from Abraham to David, from David to Christ. Very important. Melchizedek? Nothing. Nothing. Why is that important? Well, because look what he does with it. Without genealogy, no beginning, no end. No mother, no father. Now this is the key to understanding this. Having been made very much like the Son of God. That's how you have to translate that participle. Having been made very much like the Son of God, that is Jesus. So why is Melchizedek important? Because God took the king of Salem, who was a king and a priest, and used him to protect Abraham from the proposition of Sodom, and swore in through the prophet David that the Son of God would be forever like Melchizedek. Forever. A priest. He is abiding or remaining a priest unto perpetuity. So here's the cool thing about Melchizedek. He's a king and he's a priest. Now, what is the hope that's set before us? Well, the hope that's set before us, this which is great encouragement, this which gives our hearts, our souls, a safe, certain anchor, this anchor that is in the Holy of Holies itself, this Jesus who has entered the Holy of Holies, the hope is the future eternal reign of our King Priest Jesus. So what we have is the absolute, certain, safe victory. You fled for refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the hope? Well, he, like Melchizedek, will be a king priest forever. Is he a king now? No. He's king, but he has no kingdom. But he will come, and when he comes the second time, he will be King of kings and Lord of lords, and every knee will bow, and every mouth will confess Jesus is God, Jesus is Lord. He will establish his kingdom on this earth, and he will reign forever without an end. It will be an eternal reign, an eternal rule. What a great hope! Don't lose heart. You fled to Christ for refuge. Don't be discouraged. Don't lose heart. He will be King of kings and Lord of lords, and he will also be a priest who gives you help in your time of need. That he's already doing. He's already in the Holy of Holies. He's already helping us as we need it. What an incredible world we will have when our Savior returns as King. Father, we thank you for the hope. Thank you for this passage that tells us about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that his coming is certain and it's absolutely sure. And we give thanks to you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.